Thank you for being here. Good morning, and welcome to visitors and members alike. This is the last of 12 lessons that we have in the subcategory of In the Beginning Was the Word, dealing with the one in whom we have our faith, and what about it is there about Jesus that inspires faith in us. Several months ago, when I decided to wait as long as I did to deal with the seven I am statements in the book of John, it became obvious there was only going to be maybe one lesson toward the end that we would have time for, and I decided early on that I wanted to spend time talking about the beloved Son, and it seemed like that would tie things together fairly well, and particularly with reference to the transfiguration, the events that are discussed in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark and Luke as well. I'd like to begin by talking a little bit about the Apostle Peter, though. Peter died, we're told, by historians pretty consistently around the year 64 AD. If not then pretty close to that. And so clearly he wrote 2 Peter before that. Maybe not all that much before. But in any case, that would tell us that he's writing down the events of his memory by inspiration no more than 35 years or so after the event. And I find it interesting that in 2 Peter chapter 1, the tail end of the chapter, as he is discussing surely one of the most remarkable days of his life, he simply tells us that it happened. He does not make any kind of effort to tell us, oh, by the way, maybe you never heard about that story where me and my buddy John and James, we went up on this mountain with the Lord, and he was transfigured in front of us and became just white like light, and it was the most remarkable thing. He doesn't do that. He simply tells us, oh, it's kind of like the transfiguration. You know that story. Which tells me that not only were Matthew, Mark, and or Luke written down prior to this time, but they were widely circulated enough where Peter had confidence that he didn't have to tell the story. He just had to tell them that the story existed, and they would say to themselves, oh, that's right, I remember, I read about that. Matthew wrote that down for us. Luke wrote that down for us, whatever. It's the kind of story that you might not need to be told twice. Maybe you'd want it to be told twice. I hope you wanted to be told twice, because you've probably heard it before and you're going to hear it again tonight. So that's today, and that's at least two. So, but it's a remarkable story, isn't it? I don't know if you're out there. It could be that one or more of you saw the slide at the beginning of the service this morning and saw that we were going to talk about "This is my beloved Son," and you immediately thought of the transfiguration. You thought, oh great, I've always wondered about the transfiguration. Hal's going to get there in the pulpit and explain exactly what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and put it all in perspective for us, so we'll never have any more questions about... Sorry to deflate your balloon on that. I can't do that. I am intrigued as much as I am frustrated with the things that we are not told about this event. And it's not all that dissimilar from a lot of other accounts in Jesus' life. The raising of Lazarus, for instance, or Jesus' own baptism, where a similar thing is said there as well. There's a remarkable lack of detail about these things. And I hope that it inspires us rather than frustrates us, or at least more than it frustrates us. What we do have is the important thing. And clearly, by inspiration, God has provided for us the information that we need along these lines. And perhaps it's appropriate that the details of this event were withheld from all of us, except for Peter and James and John themselves. Because it does seem like this is a message almost particularly for these three. And I don't know why Jesus called this meeting, or whether he knew the transfiguration was coming, or if he did, why he thought Peter, James, and John ought to see it. But I find it remarkable that his three closest friends, at least the ones that kept company with him closer than any others, are the ones who are privileged to see this. And maybe it's because Jesus simply didn't want anybody else to see it, or maybe it's because even these three associates of his, his closest associates, did not fully understand what was going on with Jesus. Even relatively late in his ministry, did not have a full comprehension of who Jesus was. And they needed to be shown. And they were shown. So what we're going to do is break down this phrase that's given to us here and a little bit and focus on what this can mean to us, how we can ourselves grow in appreciation for who Jesus is and appreciate who the beloved Son is, in fact. Not only who he was there on the mountain, but who he continues to be even today. We'll start with that first initial phrase. This is my beloved Son. Now, there is certainly a sense in which we are all children of God. We are all made in his image. We are created by him, ultimately out of the dust of the ground. And God loves all of us. So if you want to insert son or daughter there, you can. But, pardon me. We're all children of God, and we're all loved by God. But it doesn't take a great scholar to see the implication behind this. God did not put on this show for Peter, James, and John so that they would understand that Jesus was a human being. Clearly, that's not it. We're not told that's not it, but it's got to be something more than that. That may be part of it, but I don't think so, because he's certainly made to look anything like any human being that Peter, James, and John had ever seen before. Clearly, there's more going on than that. This is my beloved Son. This one individual is a son of God in a sense that nobody else was or could be. And he is a partaker in the love of God in a way that no one else was or could be. I don't doubt that, at least in part, this is a reference back to Psalm 2, verse 7, a messianic psalm that's given to us that we studied in our auditorium a couple of months ago, where this highly exalted one is seen as coming and sitting on the throne and given reign, given a kingdom. And we see that this is the New Testament tells us this is not just my speculation. The New Testament applies this to Jesus. Backing up a little bit to verse number 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, we don't have time or the inclination to discuss the nature of the kingdom that Jesus would bring into the world, the spiritual nature versus the physical nature, all of this magnificent imagery that's given to us here. Suffice it to say, for our purposes here in verse number 7, Jesus is identified to the exclusion of all others. You are my son, he says. This day I have begotten you. I have chosen you this day to be my child. Not in the sense that Jesus wasn't the child of God before his baptism, or he wasn't the child of God before the Mount of Transfiguration. He always was, of course. But God would demonstrate himself and demonstrate Jesus and demonstrate him publicly to be this remarkable one, this one of prophecy, who would bring about this marvelous kingdom that the Jews have been anticipating all this time. And in fact, he has given this kingdom, we're told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13, that he is honored because we are taken out of the kingdom of the devil. And we are transferred where? We are transferred into the Son, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the New American Standard Bible reads, transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, some versions have there. Same thing. He is now King of kings and Lord of lords, and he reigns just as prophecy said that he would. He receives this honor that was not due to any other son of God. It was not due to any other loved one of God. Only Jesus would receive this. And perhaps in this remarkable light show that Peter, James, and John are given, this is emphasized to them that not only was Jesus going to be the king, not only was he their leader, their rabbi, but he was a man like no other man, a king like no other king. And maybe that explains why this particular image is given to us at this particular time. I don't know exactly what was going on. In fact, I bet you if we get to glory and we ask Peter, James, and John if they knew exactly what was happening, they'd probably say they didn't know either. And they were there. The easy explanation is that Jesus receives at this time, temporarily at least, his heavenly body, the body that he typically has in spiritual realms, and that he divested himself of when he took on human flesh. That may be true. I have some problems with that, some scriptural problems with that. I have some logical problems with that. John himself, who was present at this occasion, tells us that no one has seen God at any time. John 1 verse 18. He says in 1 John 3 and verse 2 that we do not know what we are going to be like in heaven, but we do know that we are going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. Well, John and only two other people in the world had seen Jesus transfigured. So it would seem inappropriate for John to say no one has seen God and no one knows what we're going to be like when John himself did know because John himself saw it. That doesn't seem to fit very well. So I think the answer is probably somewhat more spiritual than that. I personally, and you can take my judgment for what it's worth, I think this is a vision that's given to Peter, James, and John, not to convey some kind of information, literal information about the nature of God or about the nature of Jesus, but rather to impress upon them his glory, to show them in this brilliant flash of light that God was resident in this one, that he walked in light like no other did. And we've talked before about the imagery of darkness and light and how light is so consistently applied as a figure of speech to the righteous ones, or especially to God himself. Jesus appears as light here, essentially, or the closest thing to light as one possibly can be. And by giving Peter, James, and John this demonstration, God is telling them that his son, this one who they've accompanied with for about 3 years now, that he reflects the glory of God more and more perfectly than anyone ever has or ever could or ever would. I think it is a physical demonstration of the spiritual concept that's given to us in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6, where the glory of Christ is seen as something that identifies himself as divine. Paul writes here, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, you can wax as spiritual and philosophical as you want, I suppose, as far as these things go, and get carried away with some really remarkable kind of images. I think it's enough for us to simply say this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that when Peter, James, and John looked into the face of Jesus on this particular day, they saw God. And perhaps saw him in a way that they never had before. I'm not saying that they hadn't confessed him as God before, or they hadn't believed in some vague sense that he was God. But this demonstration was like no other they had ever seen before. And surely it had to have, pardon the expression, blown their minds. We have an opportunity to connect with Jesus on this occasion. Not that we ourselves are going to be transfigured in this life. If you want to use the word transfigured to describe your transformation from physical things to spiritual things, I'm not going to fight you on that. I don't know that we're going to look like Jesus looked on that mountain there, or I don't especially care one way or the other. That's not the bigger point for us. The bigger point is that when we attach ourselves to Jesus, we ourselves are transfigured. We ourselves are made over into light, not as completely or as literally as he was, of course. But nevertheless, the transformation is taking place. Back up a little bit in 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 3 and verse number 18. "But we all," we Christians, that is, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now this has reference, if you go back in the context here, this has reference back to the days of Moses, when Moses would come into the presence of God and he would glow because of this, of the proximity that he had with God. And there's a lot behind that we're not going to get distracted talking about that. But Paul says the same kind of thing is working for us. That by being in the presence of Jesus is so glorious, he is so bright, he is so brilliant, that by being in his proximity, we begin to take on some of that glow ourselves. If he is the perfect image of the Heavenly Father, we are the imperfect image of Jesus. His countenance, his glory is burned onto us. And the closer we draw to him, the more brightly we glow with his glory. And that's not to glorify ourselves. That's not to elevate ourselves saying, look how wonderful we are, but rather how glorious a Lord he must be. If simply by being in his presence, we become like we are. And we become more and more like that as we grow. What a marvelous thing that is. And how much it should emphasize in our minds the importance of being close to Jesus. Not just because we have to, but because we get to. And it should put a stop to the protestations that we have when Jesus starts to change things in us that we don't especially want him to change. Things that we enjoy, things that we appreciate, things that we value, that Jesus doesn't. The closer we draw to him, the more those things seem less and less important and in fact become poisonous to us, toxic to us. We don't want them in our lives because we want to be like Jesus, and those things will keep us from being like Jesus. And the more we glow with his glory, the more we want to be in his presence, the more we will glow with his glory. It keeps going and going and going, and it can continue to be such for the rest of our life. I'm not suggesting here that God won't love you until you start looking like Jesus. Any more than God didn't love Jesus until the voice came out of the cloud. What we're saying is this, that we as Christians embrace the love of God and we wallow in the love of God. And the more we honor him, the more we love him, the more we embrace the presence of his son in our lives, the more like his beloved son we become. And in that sense, the more beloved we become as well. And that's a wonderful thing, of course, because God has marvelous things in mind, not just in this life, not even especially in this life, especially in eternal things for the ones whom he loves. Well, let's move on to the next phrase here. With whom I am well pleased. Is there something that Jesus did on this particular day? Some remarkable burden that he bore? Some very, very difficult commandment that he kept or whatever, that demonstrated himself to be so marvelous and so magnificent that God's just somehow before, he wasn't doing this before, but now he's going to pronounce to everyone who may be in proximity, yes, now I am pleased with my son Jesus. I don't think that you believe that. I certainly don't believe that. You have only to look back to the first time this occurred. He was the beloved son. He was pleasing in God's eyes at his baptism. That's what the voice from heaven said there. I don't think it's about the events of his life prior to his baptism. This is a comment on who Jesus was, not just the actual individual day-to-day behaviors of his life, but his very character. Jesus was well-pleasing to God because of a variety of specific things. Most specifically, most overreaching, is that his entire life was spent honoring God. Now, in the first draft of this sermon I had, his ministry was about following after God, honoring God. I looked at that and I revised that because that might make it sound like Jesus only started serving God when he was 30 years old and he started preaching. That's not true. I'm quite confident of that. I think you are too. Every day, every hour of every day that Jesus spent on this life was about his Father, about accepting, about embracing his role as the Son of God, about God's purposes, his Father's purposes. And we see that resulting in a submission, a life of submission. Everything that the Father does, I do. I don't do anything of my own accord, I believe he's saying in John chapter 5 and verse number 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't have a power of choice here. He's saying that it is so much in keeping with the character of Jesus that it is inconceivable for him to do something that does not honor his Heavenly Father. And unlike we innocent ones, we talked about in our Bible class in the previous hour, we who strive to walk in the light as he is in the light, and yet make mistakes from time to time, Jesus did not make mistakes. He was completely innocent in every sense of the word, living a completely and totally flawless life. That's how complete his submission was to the Father. I'll give you a couple of more specific things. He spoke the truth, despite consequences. Do you speak the truth? I'd like to think that you do. You tell me that you do, and I'm going to believe you. I think we're truth-telling people, just in general. I also think that there are exceptions to that. I think that there are exceptions in my life, probably exceptions in your life. And generally, because the truth isn't going to get us what we want, or it's going to get us something that we don't want. Jesus is not cumbered by such practicalities. The nature of Jesus was simply to tell the truth, period. And if it brought good consequences, that's fine. And if it brings bad consequences, that's fine too. It's all about being the kind of person that he was in all circumstances. John chapter 8, verse number 40. The text there says, "But as it is, you," Jesus speaking to the Pharisees there, his detractors, "you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." They're trying to identify themselves with their ancestor, Abraham, but he says Abraham was a truth teller. And when he found somebody who told him the truth, he didn't try to kill him. "Well, you're trying to kill me. Why? Because I told you the truth." Paul has a similar dilemma with the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, I believe it is. He complains about how, maybe verse 17 or so, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, see, I've partially quoted. I got to get it now. Verse number 16 of Galatians chapter 4. "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Truth-telling is not always convenient. It's not always fun. Doesn't always get us what we want in the short term. But Jesus, at all times, is truthful. And that ought to be a good example. It certainly is a good example for us. Only by being true to his character, true to his Father's character, is he going to be the example for us. He treated people with kindness, including this wretch of a woman that is groveling at his feet, embarrassing herself, embarrassing their host. A woman apparently of a really horrible reputation, and apparently she worked hard to achieve that reputation. And Jesus says, "This woman who is honoring me with this show that's embarrassing you, I'm pleased with this. Her sins, which are many," he says, "are forgiven her." Because Jesus is more concerned about the condition of her heart in the present tense than the condition of her character, character reputation in the past tense. And we should be eager to serve a Lord like that, the Lord who does not put out the dimly burning wick. Because we've all been dimly burning wicks from time to time. We've all been in need of nurturing and care. And maybe we got it and maybe we didn't get it. And it should mean the world to us that Jesus cares enough about us to interact with us at all times with love, including the times when he's harsh with us. It's always out of kindness and love. And we could go on and on with this. But this will suffice for our purposes, to show the kind of character that Jesus had that made him well-pleasing to God. This is what people who are well-pleasing to God do. And if we're going to emulate Jesus, if we're going to follow after his example, then this is the kind of thing that we're going to need to do. We also are going to need to submit to God in all things. Go where he tells us to go because he told us to go there. To speak the truth in our dealings with people, at all times, in all situations. And to do it with love, to do it with kindness, to have mercy on our fellow man, because ultimately we're all sinners before God. If we will please God similarly, then we'll be honored similarly. Again, we're not saying that we're all going to be lit up like Jesus was, transfigured. Not in this life, anyway. But there is coming a reward for the people of God who will please him in this life. This is a testing ground. It's a 70, 80, whatever year test. God is using the circumstances of your life, the good and bad, favorable and unfavorable, to show himself, to show you, to show your neighbors what kind of person you are. And if you spend that life, as much of it as you can, trying to show yourself to be well-pleasing to God, if you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, that I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If that's our confession, if that is our mantra in this life, the only thing that matters in my life is to please my Heavenly Father. The only thing that matters in my life is to mimic my Savior Jesus Christ. We can demonstrate ourselves to be well-pleasing to him. And the transformation process that's happening to us in the flesh with regard to our character, with regard to our behavior, our thought processes, our values, that's nothing compared to the transformation that's going to happen to us in glory. I'll give you one other point as we close up. If such is the case, if this really is the Lord that we are serving, if he really is the transfigured one, then we need to listen to him. And maybe that stands to reason. Maybe we've already been talking about that to a certain degree. Why exactly this extra phrase is added here at the end of this vision, and it wasn't added before at Jesus' baptism, I don't know. Maybe it's a reminder. It's entirely possible, by the way, that at least Peter was present the first time. Peter never makes mention of that, and maybe you might think that that indicates that he wasn't, and maybe he wasn't. But Peter at least certainly was a longtime disciple of the prophet John. Others almost certainly were present when Jesus was baptized. Maybe Peter was as well. Maybe James and John were as well. And maybe it's nothing more complicated than certainly Peter, and maybe the others as well, had difficulty listening to Jesus from time to time. And it's kind of interesting that this happens in the context of the Great Confession. If you look in your book, if you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 17, you'll notice that just prior to Matthew chapter 17, you find Matthew chapter 16. Now, if you know anything about Matthew chapter 16, you probably know about the Great Confession. And in fact, Matthew tells us in verse 1 of chapter 17 that there wasn't a great deal of time. There's certainly not a lot of words between the two events. As it happens, there wasn't a lot of time either. Doesn't always work that way, but it does this time. And Peter has his shining moment. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And it doesn't sound like he has a doubt in his mind about it. And maybe he doesn't. I don't doubt that he was completely convinced of who Jesus was. But I know in my life, there have been times when I have emerged perhaps from a meeting like this, absolutely convinced in my life that Jesus was the Son of God, and absolutely determined to make him Lord of my life. And then I go out into the world and I don't listen to him. Now, why do we do that? Listen to him. If he really is the Son of God, if he really is who you think he is, who you claim to believe he is, then listen to him. It's not enough to simply say, I believe. You are, in fact, the Son of God. We try to get those who give themselves over to Jesus Christ and are preparing for baptism, we encourage them to put those words into literal reality, to actually say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or have somebody else say it, and they say, yes, I do believe that. I'm not sure that's literally required of us, but I think it's a great habit to be in. I think it's a great tradition that we have. Because that's what we're doing when we get baptized. We're confessing that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. But we don't think that we're done at that point, do we? Is it over? No, we have to go about living our lives in a way that demonstrates that we believe that. There are others who are not willing even to go that far. The rulers, some of the rulers anyway, in John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, they believed in Jesus, but they were not willing to confess him. Because they thought they would be put out of the synagogue if they did that. They would lose their priority, they would lose their standing, they would lose their friends. And so they left their faith unrealized. And there are some people who will do that. There are some people who will believe, at least they think they believe, that Jesus is Lord, but they don't do anything about it. There are people who believe Jesus is Lord, but they don't say they believe it because of the consequences that come to that. Listening to Jesus is more than just acknowledging who he is. It is acknowledging that what he has to say are the words of God, and they are binding on us, and they are morally imperative. They are transformational. And if we don't especially like what we hear, that really doesn't make a lot of difference. We must acknowledge his superiority over every other teacher we've ever had, including the really, really good ones. And maybe that's why Moses and Elijah are here. This is one of the great mysteries in my mind about this event. Why Moses and Elijah? Why are they here? What are they talking about? How are they talking about it? We don't have very much information at all about that. I've also always wondered how Peter knew it was Moses and Elijah. You think that we come with subtitles in glory? You think that's the way it works? We have, you know, names written across our head. Oh, that's Elijah. I was wondering about that. One day we'll find out. However it worked, Peter knew. And he was very impressed. And perhaps that's why he wants to build these tabernacles. That's another one of these mysteries about this. You know, let's just build some tents so Moses and Elijah can stick around. And we can have a nice, you know, week-long barbecue or something like that, you know. Exactly what was on Peter's mind, we're not told, but it appears that what's on God's mind is that this is an opportunity to separate Jesus not only from the rest of humanity, that not just Peter and James and John and all their friends and everyone they've ever known, but even the worthies of the Old Testament, the great heroes like Moses and Elijah. Moses was great, and you listened to Moses back in the day, and you should have listened to Moses. That was a good thing. And the people in Elijah's day, some of them listened to Moses, Elijah, and some of them didn't, but they should have listened to Elijah, and if they did, that was a good thing. Those were great men, some of the great worthies of the Old Testament. But this is my beloved son. An honor that does not go to Moses, an honor that does not go to Elijah. This is the one you listen to. And that ought to be enough, by the way, to put to rest any kind of notion that we're going to receive our authority in the Lord's church today by listening to what Moses had to say, or whatever Elijah might have to say too, as far as that goes. We're not saying that Moses' words are of no value. But this is the beloved son. And he's the one that we need to be listening to. We must pay particular heed also to the things that Jesus says that we don't especially agree with. And that's going to come up from time to time. It's sandwiched in between these two accounts, very shortly following after the Great Confession. Jesus starts explaining the downside that's going to come in the coming months and explaining about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and Peter's not having it. He pulls Jesus aside and says, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. That does not fit in with my worldview. I don't see how I'm going to get the credit as the vice president in the Jesus administration that I obviously am due here. And it's not going to work your way, Lord. We're going to do it my way." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And the reason, of course, is, as he explains it, you're interested in your own things. You're not interested in God's things. I don't doubt that was a horrible slap in the face to Peter, but a much deserved slap in the face, and hopefully one that got his attention. Because it's very easy for us to convince ourselves that our agenda, which we claim to have based on God's word, is in fact the same thing as God's agenda. And in fact, Jesus says sometimes the things that you do by instinct, even the things that you do for God by instinct, are not necessarily good things. And when Jesus tells you you need to change, when Jesus tells you need to adapt, that more than any other time is when we need to listen to him. Anybody, literally anybody, can listen to Jesus when Jesus is telling them how wonderful they are. That's easy. It didn't take faith to do that. It takes faith to listen to Jesus when he's telling you how inadequate you are, how flawed you are, how big of a mistake you're making. That's when we find out if we really do believe what Jesus is trying to accomplish in us. Now, maybe you have some tabernacle that you are intending to build for the Lord, and you think it's a great plan. You're very, very excited about it. And you have all these visions. I've been there. I think most of us probably have. These great things that we're going to do for the Lord. And sometimes we need the slap in the face. Sometimes we need the wake-up call to tell us that we are not the ones who define great works, good works. Jesus gets to define that. And again, this is where it comes down to faith for us as the people of God. Do we have enough faith to believe what the Apostle Paul wrote about such things in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? If you know your memory verses, you probably know that one there. That the Scriptures of God are given to us. They're adequate for every good work, the text says in verse number 17. Every good work. And so therefore we know by faith that we can accept what Jesus has given us in the New Testament and use those things to do his good works. And if he told us to build a tabernacle, that's great, let's do it. And do the best we can at it. And if he doesn't, then we'll accept his wisdom instead of our own. And if we had time, we'd make application regarding all kinds of spiritual activity that some of our brethren are doing, that plenty of people out there in the world are doing. Particularly this time of year, there's a lot of religious activity going on, a lot of spiritual activity. And the motives of the people involved, I'm not questioning those for a second. But this is the beloved Son. And he's the one that we need to listen to. And respect his judgment, and respect his will, and go where he has told us to go. Moses won't get you there. Elijah won't get you there. Hal won't get you there as far as that goes. Only Jesus is going to get you there. The good part is, of course, he will get you there. It's a guarantee. If you'll just trust in him and go in the way that you would, that he would have you go, you can not only find your way in this life, but you can find your way into the next life. That's confidence that we have because we believe in the Son of God. He's the one to whom we go for spiritual things. If you're ready to give yourself over to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, if you're ready to follow him into the grave of baptism, because that's where he went after all, and if Jesus needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, surely you and I do. But if you're ready to do that, you can have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. You can rise up to walk in newness of life, and this can be your life. Following after the beloved Son of God, going where he tells you to go, doing what he tells you to do, and eventually being glorified in the way that God chooses. I don't know if that means he's going to turn you into a flashy ball of light or not, and I don't especially care. I hope you don't care either. All that matters is God has an eternal glory waiting for us. Whatever that's going to look like, it's going to be more than enough for me, and hopefully more than enough for you as well. If we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly and help assure you in your mind of this eternal reward, please respond to the Lord's invitation at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.